Most of you see in the bulletin that the title of the sermon today is Less is More. Now, most of us probably heard that phrase at some time or another in our lives. And that's the phrase that came to mind this week as I was reading the passage of Scripture that I'm going to share with you in just a moment. The first obvious connection that one might make of this phrase with the Scripture is the fact that less of the presence of Jesus after His crucifixion, His death, His resurrection, His ascension to heaven, the less that Jesus was present with the disciples after His crucifixion, the more the Holy Spirit was present. So that's the first connection. That is, that Jesus' physical presence, without Jesus' physical presence, we thus have the Holy Spirit. Now this is true, but it's not really the point of the Scripture or the title of this sermon. But before getting to the Scripture, I want to just look at that phrase and the origin of the phrase, less is more. Does anybody ever know where that originated? Did anybody have a clue? I didn't until earlier this week. Like so many things that we're able to do today, you can look up almost anything on the internet. Just Google less is more and you can come up with the same information that I did. I found that this phrase, less is more, is a 19th century proverbial phrase that was first put in print in 1855 in a poem by Robert Browning called Andrea del Sarto. Browning evidently wrote a number of poems. A number of his works were done in tribute to Renaissance-era painters. Sarto was one of those. It's a very lengthy poem, much beyond my capabilities of understanding literature and poetry, but the phrase appears there, and here's kind of the context of the phrase. I'll just give you a very short version, a few lines from that poem. You don't know how the others strive to paint a little thing like that you smeared carelessly passing with your robes afloat. Yet, do much less. So much less, someone says. I know his name, no matter, so much less. Well, less is more, Lucretia. This phrase is also associated with a early 20th century architect named Ludwig Miles van der Rohe. He's one of the founders of modern architecture and a proponent of simplicity of style in architecture. Simply stated, the phrase less is more is the idea that simplicity and clarity lead to good design. Well, how does that fit into anything that we could talk about today? How does it fit into Pentecost, to our Scripture, and to our relationship with Jesus? Now let's look at the Scripture. I want to read through verse 8. It's kind of two passages of Scripture there, chapter 15, 26 and 27, and then in verse 4 through verse 15, but we'll go down as far as verse 8 of chapter 16. Beginning with verse 26 of chapter 15. Now when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with Me from the beginning. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to Him who sent Me. And none of you ask, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. First of all, Jesus says that He will convict this Helper, this Spirit of truth, will convict people of three things. Now when He says convict, some of your Scripture, some of the translations may translate that as convince. In other words, it's imploring, it's trying its best to change something about the way you think, act, or believe. There are three things right there in that verse that he says that he will convict or try to convince us of. The first is found in verse 9. He will convict of sin. He will convict of sin because they do not believe in me. Now notice that this is the singular form of the verb sin. Not sins as in what kind of sins are you committing. The focus of the Holy Spirit is not that one sin is greater or lesser than another. It isn't saying that Vance's sin is greater than Chip's sin, which is less than Alan's sin or anything like that. It is the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, convinces us that we are guilty of sin. All of us, each and every one of us, fall short of the glory of God and have disappointed God and have failed to live to His standard. Now the Jews, when they were crucifying Jesus, they didn't believe that they were sinning. Those that were in the crowd shouting, "Crucify Him," they didn't believe at that time that they were sinning. But at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, there were over 3,000 people who were saved that very day and who came to know Jesus Christ. Now, this was in Jerusalem, folks. The same place that some weeks earlier Jesus had been crucified. And don't you know, it has to be so that there were people in that very crowd who were saved on that Pentecost day that had been shouting for Christ's crucifixion, who had been involved in His trial and His crucifixion and death. These were Jews involved in that very heinous thing. Well, what changed? What was it that had changed between the cross and Pentecost? It was that arrival of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what had changed them. It had opened their eyes and their hearts to be able to see who Jesus was. You see, I can't convince one person on the face of this earth that they are a sinner. I can't even convince myself of that. We couldn't recognize it in ourselves. Our parents can't convince us. Brothers and sisters can't convince each other. Spouses can't convince each other that you are a sinner. It's only through the Holy Spirit that we recognize the fact that we stand a sinner in need of Christ. The second thing that the Holy Spirit convinces us of is found in verse 10. It convinces us of righteousness, of His righteousness. "Because I go to my Father and you see me no more." It's Christ's righteousness, not ours. It was Jesus who stepped out of that tomb that morning, not you and not me. It is His righteousness that we preach and teach and share with the world. It's not our own. Paul himself said, I'm foolish. This is a paraphrase. "I'm foolish and what I do is useless if I do anything other than preach Christ and Him crucified." It is His righteousness that makes it possible that we can stand before a righteous God and be counted as worthy. Those same Jews who said that Jesus was a sinner and called Him a heretic and an imposter and a blasphemer are now confessing Him as Lord. So how can that be? Why would men and women put their trust for all eternity in a convicted Jewish criminal? The only answer is that it's the Holy Spirit. You and I will never be able to convince anyone of the righteousness of Jesus, the perfection that was Him, without the Holy Spirit doing it. The third thing that it convinces us of in verse 11 is of judgment. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now when Jesus talks about the ruler of this world, He's not referring to Caesar back in Rome. He's not talking about Pilate, who was the proconsul, the governor there in Judea. He's not even talking about the high priest who is able to set over him in judgment and the Jewish court. The ruler of this world that is being talked about by Jesus here is Satan. On the cross, evil stands condemned and defeated. And because of this defeat by Jesus, we don't have to fear judgment any longer, because it isn't our works, our good deeds, our good looks, our education, our wealth, or anything about us that get us by. It's the defeat of Satan by Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what makes a person certain. What is it that makes a person certain that judgment lies ahead? It's the Holy Spirit. Less is more. I'm still not sure I'm getting this yet. So let's read on. Verses 12 through 15. Jesus continues, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you." When the Spirit of truth has come. This is another way of talking about the Holy Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, the function of the Holy Spirit, which means that the Holy Spirit is the source of all truth. From a practical standpoint, this means for us that the Holy Spirit is working to reveal the truth to us as we are able to understand it and accept it. There are three things about this Spirit of truth that we need to understand. First of all, that revelation, the revealing of truth through the Holy Spirit, we'll call that revelation, is progressive. The disciples didn't understand all that Jesus taught them, as with my illustration with the children this morning. You don't teach calculus by starting at calculus. You teach it with a foundation, starting from the things that children are able to understand at an early age and progressing up till you get to the more complex. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit came that they understood. We don't start at the end. We start with the basics, the simple. In the Old Testament, I can't tell you how many times I've heard the question about the commands that we find in the Old Testament for the Israelites to destroy and wipe out all the heathen, all those who worship the foreign gods. Why was that the case? The question is. Why did that happen that way? I don't understand it. Well, I certainly don't understand it fully, and don't understand why maybe God didn't work in a different direction. But first of all, just ask that question. Let me ask you this. What was the biggest danger to the Jewish religion? Throughout the course of their history, the biggest danger to the Jewish religion was that it was influenced, that those people, those followers, the children of Abraham, were easily influenced and swayed by people who worshipped other gods, bringing other gods and other religion into their mix. The only way these people understood in that day and time, the only thing they could understand about how to safeguard the purity of their religion, and when I talk about religion, I talk about religion only as a means to which we can come to a relationship. Religion is not the end of what we should be striving for and seeking, because we know we can be religious about anything. But religion, as I'm using it here in the Jewish faith and in the Christian faith, the Christian religion should be a means by which we arrive at a relationship with the living God. But the way that they used in the Old Testament, the only thing they could understand in the Old Testament times about how to safeguard the purity of their religion was to destroy those who didn't believe. But yet we come to the New Testament, and in Jesus' teachings, He teaches them something different. He changes things around. He gives them a new and better way. Jesus changes their way of thinking. Jesus teaches that the way to preserve the purity of religion now and should be by converting those who don't believe, not by destroying them. We must realize also that there is no end to God's revelation. We think, oh, well, if it was good enough 100 years ago, it ought to be good enough now. If it was good enough then, you know, that old-time religion, give me that old-time religion. Well, that's a good song, and the thought behind it is good, but the theology behind it is pretty thin there. Because the truth is, folks, we don't need to be doing things like were done 200 years ago. God, if we are being the church and being His people, God is continuing to reveal to us new things about how we can be closer to Him and serve Him more fully. Well, just think about it. If we were just like it was way back then we would still be living in a totalitarian state where there was an emperor or a king or someone who had absolute rule over you. Women would have no voice whatsoever in the course of affairs in our world. Now, some of you men are saying, that'd be better probably, but no, it wouldn't. We know that. Women would just be mere possessions rather than equal human beings, equal partners in life. Slavery would be commonplace. There'd be many of us in here that own slaves, that may even have servants and slaves here with us this morning worshiping. So no, it is not the same. That old-time religion is not what we seek after. The second thing about the Spirit of Truth we must realize is that all truth is revealed. When God reveals all truth, not just theological truth. Think about the literature that has been written over the years. Some of it fiction, some of it fantasy, some of it with all kinds of references. I think about C.S. Lewis writing the Chronicles of Narnia and the truth that is revealed in that fictional tale there. Truth is truth, even in literature. What about music? Some of the beautiful arrangements, the beautiful songs, the beautiful words, the melodies that have come down through the ages. Can you doubt that there's truth in them? When Charles Wesley wrote, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing," was he not speaking truth there? Isaac Watts talked about that amazing grace that he had experienced, was he not shedding and revealing truth there? When Bill Gaither wrote, "He touched me," was he not talking about truth there, about how Christ comes to our lives? There's also science. Not just literature, not just music, but science also. Do you not think that when Sir Isaac Newton discovered gravity, realized what was going on there, that was God's truth? After all, God is the one who put gravity in force. I think He knew about it. This wasn't some new invention. It was truth. The Spirit of Truth helps us to realize that all truth is from God. The third thing about the Spirit of Truth that we must realize is that the Spirit of Truth comes not from a book, not from a creed, but from a relationship with the living Christ. The nearer we live to Jesus, the better we will know Him. That's what Pentecost means and does for us. It enables us to live our lives closer to Jesus so that we could possibly... live our lives closer to Jesus than we possibly could have on our own. So here it is, folks. Less is more. The closer we live to Jesus, the less we act like ourselves, and the more we act like Him. Remember earlier the definition of the phrase less is more? Simplicity and clarity lead to a good design. That's what Pentecost was for. Less of Fred, more of Jesus. Less is more. less does lead to a better design. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Holy Spirit, and I pray, Lord, that in each of our hearts and each of our lives that we can put less of ourselves in and allow more of You to reign and rule. Lord, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the wonderful sacrifice on our behalf and for the coming of the Holy Spirit. May we accept it and live life in the power of that Spirit each and every day, allowing others to see us in You, see You in us. All this we pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.